Today we're wrapping up our series on the kingdom of God, and we're wrapping it up with a sermon that I've called The Return of the King. And so it's been a good journey, and it's a good way to culminate this series in The Return of the King. Have you ever considered what it is that shapes your life and how you live today? What shapes the choices that you make, the person that you become, how you view your relationships, how you work, your work ethic, how you deal with hardship, how you deal with hard circumstances in life? What shapes all of those things? How you understand and live in the present day is determined by how you view the future. Let me say that again. How you understand and live in the present day today, how you live out your life today, is determined by how you view the future. And this can be a good thing, giving us purpose and meaning, but it can also have a negative aspect as well, if we become short-sighted and selfish in that. Our understanding of the future shapes our work ethic, it shapes our friendships, how we view world events today, how we look at the ongoing wars that are around us, how we see and view famines throughout this world, how we view severe weather, how we view disasters, natural disasters we call them, or sickness, in disease, in the present. Many of you may have grown up watching movies like A Thief in the Night or A Distant Thunder. And I don't know about you, but those movies, when I was pretty young when those movies were a thing that everybody went to and my sisters dragged me to, and it scared the heebie-jeebies out of me, quite honestly. But unfortunately, and some of you might not like this word, but unfortunately, it shaped my view of the future. That was what shaped my view of the future and how I lived in the present reality. And let me explain why I say unfortunately. See, this view of the future shaped how I lived as a child. Because what I would do is I would watch the world events that were going on around me, and things were getting progressively from bad to worse. People began to predict dates. The end is near. Repent! The end is near! Have you heard those TV evangelists and they're yelling it out? They were predicting dates without dates, because that's not right, because we won't know the dates, right? Repent! The end is near. Everywhere I went, including the church, I would hear conversations about how these catastrophes, how these wars, how the rumors of wars that were going on as I was growing up back in the 80s, these catastrophic events were calling for an end really soon. There was dates. Oh, not specific dates, but, you know, probably by the end of this year, by the end of this year, by the end of this year, and the dates would get extended as Jesus didn't come, and he didn't come. But this is what shaped my view of the future, these predictions that they set but wouldn't come true. I became cynical. People became cynical. And it shaped how I lived in the present. It led me to live in fear of a vengeful, wrathful God. That's the view that shaped how I lived in the present. Every moment of every day, almost always, I lived in fear and anticipation of God's wrath coming down on me, being poured out on me. That's what shaped how I lived in the future. You might be watching world events today and wonder how they play into end times, as we have done many times in the past, as we see things going from bad to worse. That's not the focus of this message, because there's many things that we can't know about what we refer to as the end times. But rather, what we will do today is focus on what we do know about the very real end that really isn't the end at all. As followers of Jesus, the future is an essential part of our faith and how we live today, how we live out our lives today. What we believe about the future will determine how you live today. If you believe that the future is somehow dreadful and terrible, you will live in that light. If you believe that you need to store up something because the future is dreadful, that's how you will live your life. I believe that the future held fear and anxiety in my life. It was a horrible time to think about, and it shaped how I lived in the present. Well, today we want to look briefly at the return of the King and how you understand his future return shapes how we live today. I thank God that my view of the future events has changed drastically, or I would continue to live in fear and trepidation of what is to come, not live in joy and being able to fulfill the mission that God has called us to. Turn with me to the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, and that I'm going to be reading from Revelation 21, verse 1 to 5, but I'm just going to briefly mention something in the first verse. Before we read this passage, I want to give you a brief introduction to Revelation. See, and here's where a lot of the challenges, the problems started for me at the very beginning, was a misunderstanding of the book of Revelation. You see, most books, Bibles, or the couple of translations that I use regularly, it says in the opening page, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of doom and gloom. See, I was fearful of this book of Revelation because it was the book of doom and gloom. But if you actually look at the Bible, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what this title literally means is this. It means the apocalypse. Now, when you and I, when we hear the word apocalypse, we think, oh no, something terrible, something catastrophic is going to happen. Something terrible is about to happen. You know, the final destruction of the world, you know, catastrophes and of unimaginable proportion, storms of apocalyptic proportions are going to happen. But do you know that the first century Christians wouldn't have interpreted it in this way at all? They would have seen it not as something horrific and terrible happening. They would have seen it as something more positive impacting the world that they lived in. To them, it meant a pulling back of the curtain, an unveiling, a revealing of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ, offering these seven churches that John is writing to incredible hope. Isn't it interesting that the exact word, the apocalypse, that is supposed to bring us hope, has been hijacked by the world to mean something completely opposite, something completely terrible and horrific is about to happen. The book of Revelation isn't a book that predicts the next catastrophe or tragedy that's going to happen in the world. That's not what it's about. The book of Revelation is a book about Jesus. It's the unveiling, the revealing. It's the gospel of Jesus revealed in this incredible book. And the goal of this book is to inspire an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That's its purpose. One that empowers us to follow him in his upside-down kingdom, looking forward to the King's return. Let's read Revelation 21, 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You see that? Do you see that language? So when I had a wrong understanding of Scripture, I didn't see that this was like a bride adorned for her husband. What an incredible picture. This is a beautiful thing. Then verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he, God, he will dwell among them. Keep that verse in your mind. Keep that part in your mind. It's an important part of this passage. He will dwell among them. It's an incredible part of the return of the king. It's an incredible part of the new heaven, the new earth. The king, God, will dwell among him, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That's just perfect. That's beautiful language that gives us an understanding of the hope that we have looking forward. And he will wipe away. This is looking forward. This is the future. This is the future that should dictate how we live in the present. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. God reveals his purpose to John in this incredible vision of the new heaven and the new earth. The heavens and the earth that we know that we live in are marred with sin and the effects of sin and death. And all of this will give way to a new heaven, a new earth, not consumed by sin or the effects of sin. And then verse 5, he says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. That's powerful. All things restored to God's intended design without sin and the effects of sin. Can you fathom what that would be like? If we go back to the garden where God created everything before the fall, you know what he's saying now is he's saying, I'm going to bring it back to that perfection. But it's going to be a city. It's not going to be in a garden. Throughout Scripture, we have images of God's redemptive story, and the clearest picture of God's kingdom is in the person and words and actions of his son, Jesus Christ. That story from chapter 3 of Genesis throughout Scripture reveals that redemption story that's bringing us to the return of the king. And then we come to the last chapters of Revelation. We see God bringing a conclusion to history as we know it. And that means for creation. The Bible tells the story of the progressive march of God towards this final cosmic restoration. And as you begin to read the book of Revelation, John's in prison. He's on the island of Patmos, and he's in prison, and he's been commissioned by God to write letters to the churches in Asia Minor to be an encouragement to them. There's these seven churches, and they're going through incredible struggles. They're facing opposition. Their faith in Jesus and their little group of Jesus followers has seemed so insignificant in the grand scheme of the people, the worldly people living in sin all around them. And so they feel dwarfed in all of this. They are going through some real struggles and hardship and challenges. And they're frightened. What's going to happen? And so God, through this vision, wants to show them and reveal to them and remind them what's in the future so that they can live in the present with hope. Those who serve him faithfully will share in the ultimate victory. And it's to these frightened, faithful Christian, this message of Revelation comes to them. God will triumph. You guys need to know this. You seven churches that are struggling, that are going through hardship, that are going through challenges, you need to know this. God will triumph. Even though at present, the outcome of their own struggle may seem doubtful. How are we going to make it through this? I can't see a way forward. There is no way that they could see a path forward. One thing they had to remember, and this was a good reminder to them, is remember this, that Jesus is firmly in control of all things, even the hardship that they were in currently. In Luke chapter 7, John is in prison, and because of his imprisonment, he wonders if everything he sees is wrong. Initially he sees Jesus and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's getting it, right? He's recognizing who Jesus is. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he winds up in prison. He's going through hardship. He's going through struggle and challenges, and he's starting to wonder. The world isn't being conquered by some force, by this Jesus, this Messiah. Did I get it wrong? That's his question. Did I get it wrong? In Luke 7:19, he's asking, "Are you the expected one? Or should we look for someone else?" And Jesus responds in Luke 7:22, and he responds this way: "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." That's his response to John's question. Is there someone else? Should we be looking for someone else? Do you wonder sometimes in the circumstances that you're living in, the things that you're going through, do you wonder, should I look for someone else? Because Jesus, this isn't working out. And Jesus gives him this answer. And what it's a picture of, he wants John to look to the future. He's giving him a glimpse into the future glory, the new heaven, the new earth, where there is no sickness, there is no disease, there is no death. He's saying, "Look, when I come along, Jesus, the Messiah, when I come along, the dead are raised to life, the sick are healed." This is a picture of the future glory. He's giving him a glimpse into, yes, I am the one. Look to the future. The future new earth, the future new heaven will be like this. When you look at your circumstances in your world where you are at today, are there places that you are tempted to ask, "Am I seeing this all wrong? Is Jesus really in control of this world? Is Jesus really in control of my life?" When God set out to redeem his creation from sin and sin's effects on it, his ultimate purpose was that what he had once created good should be completely restored. The whole universe would once again live and thrive under his perfect rule. And that's what he did. He gave John a glimpse. This is what's going to happen in the future. That's what John's vision here in Revelation is saying. Look, churches, you're going through a struggle, but look to the future. There is coming a day where I will come and redeem all things and cleanse all things. There will be a new heaven, a new earth, without sin and the effects of sin. You will thrive in this perfect rule of God, the dwelling place of God, which had become separated from the creation because of sin, is going to come down to the earth in a dramatic image of restored unity and harmony between the Creator and the created. The dwelling place of God. God himself comes to dwell on earth with humankind, sin and all its effects removed. You know, we talk about... I know I'm not supposed to stray from my notes. We talk about Jesus indwelling the believer And sometimes we sense his presence with us, correct? Somebody give me an amen. We got to have an amen. We sense his presence, correct? Amen. Yes, yes. We sense his presence. I know we are not a church that does that, but we do. We sense his presence. When God created Adam and Eve, go back to the, you'll have to mind my thought process because it's not in notes. When we go back to the garden and Adam and Eve were walking in the garden, they were in the presence of God himself. He walked in the garden with them. Then sin separated that. And now what he's saying is, he says, in the new heaven, the new earth, the very God, I will be there. I will dwell in that temple. That is going to be my temple. The new heaven, the new earth, that is going to be my temple. I will dwell there. I will be there. His presence will be everywhere, felt and seen. Oh my goodness, what a beautiful picture. I love that image. I love that image because that gives me a different way to live in the present because of how I view the future. Now we better get back to my notes or there's going to be trouble for me. Remember that in this new heaven and this new earth, there is no pain, there is no sickness and suffering, but only peace and harmony. What a picture. Because the relationship between God and humankind has been healed. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood was only a covering. But what Jesus accomplished on the cross, you know, it's done, it's dealt with, healed. Sin is healed. God is once again as close to us. Get this. I hope this resonates in your hearts and minds. As God has been impressing upon my heart and mind, God is as close to us in the days when he walked with our ancestors, Adam and Eve, in the garden. Yes, I know he indwells us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is that close. But it's on another level. Relationships among humans, us, healed. Completely healed. The whole of you, human life is purified. And even the non-human creation shares in the freedom of God's people from the former slavery to sin and death. Everything is freed. And the goal of biblical history is renewed. Creation is healed, redeemed, and restored. And though the vision of the new creation is the climactic conclusion of the last book of the Bible, most of Revelation is not concerned with the future. It's just the last couple of chapters. What it does give us is a glimpse of God's purpose throughout history, purposes leading up to his conclusion, to the day when he returns, the king returns. So to these frightened, faithful Christians comes this message of Revelation: God will triumph. In Revelation, we're told what won't be there in the kingdom. We're told two things. What won't be there in the kingdom, what will be there in the kingdom. These are two important things to remember because they, as we live in the present day, because they help us to live out the present based on what we know to be true about the future. There won't be tears. Revelation 21 tells us there will be no tears. There will be no death. There will be no mourning. There will be no crying or pain. There's going to be, notice this thing. Notice this thing, there will be no temple. Revelation 21, 22, I saw no temple in it. There's no temple. What does that mean? For the Jews, that was scary. It was disastrous because what did they know? They knew that the temple was where God lived, God resided. That was his dwelling place. But look what it does tell us what there is. In heaven, Revelation 21, 22 to 7, 27 says this: For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Boom! Right there. Did you hear it? Did you get it? For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. God is the temple. We will dwell in the temple with God in the temple in his presence. I don't know how it all works. There's some incredible mystery about what God is saying here. But he doesn't need a temple because he is the temple and we will dwell in the temple. I love it. Verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its lights, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? What did they do in the Old Testament to keep out thieves, to keep out people who were going to, overthrow the city? They would come in and overtake the city. They would close the gates for security reasons. You get that? There's no security needed. There's no security measures. The gates are going to stay open all day because there is no night. What does night refer to? Right, night typically in the Bible refers to sin. There is no sin and the effects of sin to come into that, to shine into that. But God, the Lamb of God, he is the light, and there is no darkness. Oh, that's a beautiful scripture. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. As faithful followers of Jesus, we will share in the ultimate victory. Even though at present, some of our circumstances might seem doubtful. We can't see a way through. I'm looking at my mom's health situation right now. Quite honestly, I can't see a physical way through this. But I am so confident in Jesus, who Jesus tells me he is, that I can walk through this and not be shaken by this. That I can walk through this and not be rattled by this. Why? Because we live in this present knowing that God is in control of all things, and we know what the future holds. The events happening in our time do tell us something is wrong. Something is really, really wrong. When we look around us, we know that things are really, really wrong. You can look at the news at any given time, and you know that things are really, really wrong. But nothing around us tells us the exact time of his return, or that only his return is more imminent now than it was the last generation. Jesus is coming back, period. That's what we know. And we are living in a day and age where things are going from bad to worse really quickly. The last book of the Bible is not the only book to mention the time is near. In fact, the whole of the New Testament is alive with the expectation that at any moment now, the last trumpet will sound and we will do well to live in light of his imminent return. Anytime now. And full view of the return of the king and the restoration of his king, we can live in anticipation. Do you know that this changes how I live? And no longer do I live as that little child afraid of what was going to happen, but I live expectantly for what God is going to reveal to us in this new heaven, this new earth. When we see glimpses of it in creation around us, when we see that amazing sunset, when we see that amazing sunrise, when we look into that newborn baby's eyes and we see this incredible baby born in the image and likeness of God, created by God the Father, man, we're getting pieces and images of what it will be like. We're getting glimpses into that. And those are to remind us and encourage us to live in the present because of what is coming in the future. No, not in fear and dread, but with hope and joy, knowing we will experience God's kingdom as his plan was his plan from the beginning. He wanted us to experience him dwelling with us to that level. That's why he's pursued us endlessly, persistently, with it by incredible measure, because he wants that relationship with you and I. Scripture gives us the picture of what that will be like. The victory over the spiritual battle between good and evil, Satan and God, wasn't accomplished on a battlefield with incredible, great warriors, but it was accomplished by this carpenter guy who died on a cross. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we live in the present, shaped by the future, we are empowered and dwelt with the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, and we are able to carry out his mission as this world is only temporary. You see, what that does, it frees us up, understanding the future, to live in our present. It frees us up to be able to serve him and not be concerned about what's going to happen in the future. We're on mission. We're on target. God has given us this mission. He gave it to Israel. They failed. He gave it to Jesus, and Jesus has handed that off to us to be a light to the world. That's our privilege. That's our mandate as followers of Jesus. We get to do that because of what the future is holding. No matter how small or insignificant you may feel in light of the overpowering opposition to Jesus, it is he, Jesus, who crushed and will crush completely all opposition to his kingdom under the feet one day. With his kingdom in view, we don't live in fear. We don't live in anxiety. We await with eager anticipation this restored kingdom of God without sin and its effects. Seeing God bringing in perfection once again, we get to live in that. What does this look like? What does this look like in your day today? In the present, what does it look like? It looks like we aren't defeated by tragedy in this world, by hardship in this world. We don't need to hide and create our own little utopia here on earth where we pretend evil doesn't exist. We don't remove ourselves from the world. We're to be a light to the world. It means we don't store up for treasure on this earth. We're freed to live in the present, loving others, serving others, living out the mission of God that God put on my life with absolute zeal and vigor. What does that mean? Well, you may think, well, that means that I need to be, you know, you're saying I need to serve in the church more. Yeah, we want people to serve in the church. Absolutely. We need people to serve in the church. But you know what the mission of God is the church and. The church and where you live, where you work, where you meet and interact with people, all of those things. It means that you may help your neighbor, your coworker, someone move, showing love. Because we're supposed to be the light of the world. And in light of the future, it changes how we live in the present. We don't become selfish of those things that hold us. You know, it's like, well, this is my time. Why would I want to help somebody else move? I've got 100 things to do in my chore list. Why am I going to help somebody else move? Yeah, I get that we have to have stuff done. But does it open us up to be able to build a relationship in others' lives by finding ways that we can serve them, to get to know them, and be a light to them? We serve him wholeheartedly because how we serve, how we live here matters to him, matters to the kingdom. It changes how we use our resources, including money. We begin to give extravagantly. What does that mean? Giving extravagantly because of what Christ has done for us. We can't store it up. How can we, in view of the future, live in present? Worship team, why don't you come on up? Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for the hope of your word as we look into it and see what awaits. That we will dwell, you will dwell with us, your people. You will come to us, your people, that heaven will come down to earth and we will be your people. You will dwell among us. Man, God, that is so overwhelming. Father, may that be the future that we see, the future of hope and glory. And may it cause us to live faithfully in the present because of what you have accomplished on the cross. Thank you for all these things, and we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.